Well, I think that's the first time I've been called up to the stage with a hip hip and all of that kind of stuff. I was telling John Popel that about my age, and I was saying it's a pack of cards, and he says, so in my experience, that's always kind of 50 or 51 of them. So, let's take a prayer. Would you just bow your heads? Father, we take time to draw our minds into your presence. Thank you that you're always near to us. Sorry that we don't always notice. We ask you to be especially near to us as we spend time in fellowship with each other this evening, as we spend time around your word, as we walk with your Son. Give us wisdom and insight in the things that we discuss with each other, Father, we pray. Give us mercy and compassion with one another. Father, in this week we come together to recommit ourselves to you. We broke bread and we shared wine this morning. And in that act we made strong declarations about whose we are and the path we wish to follow. And so throughout this week, Father, help us to be ready to be close to you, to be ready to examine ourselves, to be ready to encourage one another, to be ready to lift up each other, to be ready to open our hearts. It's good to be with you, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, class two, Sin and the Poverty of Law. It's kind of something of a grandiose title. But I think it's quite descriptive of what we're going to be discussing today. What we're going to be looking at is how the process of salvation actually works. How does it work in us? And there's a very famous verse from which no doubt you're already aware the whole of this theme is taken. Romans 12. Verse 2. And any of these, I can just read, or if you wish to turn them up, by all means turn them up. Romans 12, verse 2. As I say, many of you will already know this off the top of your heads, but let me read it nonetheless. Paul says, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is a process in which the natural mind is replaced by the spiritual mind. The natural mind, as we talked this morning, is put to death, and the spiritual mind blossoms in its place. I think it's important to notice that what we're talking about here is a form of salvation, a process of salvation, which is not transactional, but it's transformational. What I mean by that is it's not about doing a deal or a contract or something like that. It's not about signing on a dotted line. It's about actually being different. It's about transformation happening. It's about starting out as one thing and ending up as another, not merely because somebody wrote something somewhere, but because some real change has happened. I'd like to start out with a parable. This is a parable of three dogs. And the three dogs were Maggie, Nina, and Pete. And these are not just random names. Two of the dogs belong to us, and one of the dogs, the hero of the story, belongs to our neighbor. So Maggie and Nina and Pete. We live on a street in Oregon where it's a fairly quiet street. There's no real fences around, a few fences in some parts, but mostly no real fences around. And people just walk down the street. And we had a bit of a problem that when people had the effrontery to walk in front of our house, our dogs, if they happened to be out in the yard, would decide that this had to be challenged, and they would rush out barking and generally making a nuisance of themselves. So we had a choice. Either we put up a big old ugly fence in the front and sort of figure out how to make that work, or we put one of those invisible fences. Do you know the kind where you bury a wire underneath? And so you bury the wire underneath, and you put a collar on the dog, and the collar notices when it gets close to the wire, and it starts to beep as the warning gets closer and closer, and then zaps the dog if they get to, which kind of doesn't sound so good now. I was in America, I can't be prosecuted for that here, right? Maggie and Nina were very different in character. Maggie was an older dog, and she had this collar on, and I suspect one day she had got a little close and maybe a tiny ping on her neck that she might have felt. So from then on, if she was in the front yard, if she walked down towards the wire and there was just the first beep warning, she would back off and just be well away from that thing. I don't think she ever got it so that it was the double beep, let alone the insistent beep that was saying, you know, you're at the absolute limit. Nina was different. Nina was the kind of dog who, if there was somebody out there in the street that she really wanted to go to, that she would, well, first of all, what she would do is she would walk up as close to that line as she could possibly get, and the collar would be going beep, 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 and she would be getting as close as she could. And then, as I say, if there ever came a point at which somebody was down in the street that she really wanted to go to, you'd see her back up and then just run for it and leap over and take the the pain, I guess. We know people like that, don't we? Pete was the neighbor's dog. He would lie on their porch, and people would walk by, and he would wag his tail. And if there were other people who walked by that he really wanted to see, he would get up and he would wander down and he would greet them and he would wag his tail, and then they would walk on and he would walk back. It was amazing. I mean, it was wonderful. Parable of three dogs. So I'd like you to bear that in mind as we go through. Hopefully, if it's not already clear what the parable means, it will be before we're done. Here are some examples of religion. People talk about their religion. My religion doesn't allow me to eat this food or that food. My religion tells me I have to go to church on Saturdays. Or my religion tells me I have to go to church on Sunday. Because of my religion, I wear certain kinds of clothes when I go to worship. Because of my religion, I mix with some people and I avoid other people. Because of my religion, I read the Bible every day. Because of my religion, I don't eat food until I've prayed for it first. These are examples, in some sense, of religion, but in my notes I have, these are examples of religion with quotes around it. Because actually, they're not, in some sense, actual religion. They're sets of rules that are built up around the religion, which are giving the religion some structure. Now, in all of these examples, none of them are necessarily bad or wrong or good or wonderful. They're just some sets of rules. When Paul was talking about some sets of rules in Colossians, this is what he said. He was worried about how people in Colossae were going to be treated when those who had a particular rule-based view of religion would come to them. And so in verse 16 of Colossians 2, Paul says, "Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." Jump up to verse 20. "Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." I think that's really powerful. Paul is saying there's all of these rules around. Different people who might come to your ecclesia may come in this case because they're coming from perhaps a Judaism background, and they might say, here's a set of rules that you need to follow, and those rules might seem very religious. And Paul says they have an appearance of wisdom, their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and indeed their harsh treatment of the body. But here's the kicker. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. That element of flesh that we were talking about this morning, they lack value in actually restraining that, in doing something significant about that. So in keeping with the theme of parables about dogs, here's another dog that I'd like you to have in mind. This is not a pleasant dog. The only reason one could be anywhere near this dog, you can see it just off to the left of the picture, is the chain that's holding it back. And I'd like to suggest to you that often many of the rules that are associated with religion are about chaining the flesh, chaining the viciousness that is inside each of us to stop it from getting too bad, rather than about changing the nature of what's inside. So again, this is a theme that we'll come back to as we go through the study today. I just want you to have this dog in mind and start thinking about what's the nature of the human, the natural human heart as it is selfish and tries to get what it wants, potentially at the expense of everybody else. So let's think about the kinds of rules that are in some sense about restraint and limiting. When I was young, I used to stress over rules. I used to try to work out where the line was in lots of rules. So I can remember asking, is gambling a sin? Well, what if it's just for pennies? Is it still a sin then? Or I used to worry about, so exactly how far can you go with sex before marriage, before it's a sin? Like, where's the line? Can you go this far or that far? Or when people told me that it was something God wanted for me to dress up for church, so is it a sin for me not to dress smartly for a meeting on Sunday? How unsmart can I be before it actually starts to be a sin? Or what's the rule about head coverings? What kinds of meetings should people be wearing head coverings for? And what kinds of meetings don't they have to wear head coverings for? And exactly where is the line in that? I'm going to make a bold statement here. By the time we're asking this kind of question, by the time we're trying to find the line, we've already lost our way. The moment we find ourselves trying to parse the rules of God to say exactly where is the dividing line between okay and sin, we've already lost our way. And I'll, again, try and justify that as we go through. I'm going to do another bold statement in just a minute. But let me lead up to it by asking the question, when we have questions like that, and we do in our community, we repeatedly have questions like that, what do we do with those questions? Well, here's what I think we do. We go to the Bible. We look up various passages. We see places where this rule or that rule seems to be in play. We weigh up commands and instructions. And we try, on the basis of that, to extract our working rule, to say, well, in our judgment, this is okay, and then here's the line, and then that's not okay. And this is what we define. So bold statement number two. This is dangerous. And hopefully you're a little shocked at that, because what can be dangerous about going to Scripture and trying to figure out something from Scripture? I'll tell you why it's dangerous. This is exactly what the Pharisees did. They went to the law of Moses, and they tried to figure out exactly how far are you allowed to walk on a Sabbath day before it counts that you're doing too much work. Exactly what kind of thing are you allowed to do on a Sabbath day before it actually counts as lighting a fire or not lighting a fire? Exactly how should you wash your hands so that you have washed them sufficiently and then any less would be insufficient? And so they had these rules about washing hands, Sabbath, religious dress, form of ceremony. All of these rules they built up by doing exactly this reasonable sounding process of going to the law of Moses, of talking to wise people, of getting judgment and viewpoints that have been built up over time. I think one of the reasons all of this is difficult, and as I said in my bold statement number one, that when we're even asking these questions, the fact that we're asking those questions means we've already gone wrong. It's because we're trying to figure out how long the chain should be on the dog. Like, how far can the dog go, and then you have to hold it back and not let it go any further. And the right approach is not about asking how long the chain should be on the dog, but it's about saying, how can we transform that dog so that it doesn't even need a chain? Let's look at how Jesus approached many of these questions. This is Jesus confronting the rule-based mind. Matthew chapter 12. We'll read a few verses here. Matthew chapter 12. He's in the grain fields. At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." because they had come to some reasonable judgment as to what was appropriate on the Sabbath and what was not appropriate. Do this much and it's acceptable, do beyond that, and you're actually doing work, and we know that the Sabbath isn't a place for work. Jesus' answer is actually shocking if we're willing not to try to cover it over or argue it away. Here's what he answered. Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What do we make of this? I don't think legal wrangling will work. I've heard people argue that, well, it was actually okay for David to eat the showbread because not only was he king, but he was also priest, and in his role as priest, it was appropriate for the priest to eat the showbread. I mean, that feels, first of all, feels a little bit like, I said, legal wrangling, Jesuitry would come to mind. But actually, Jesus himself contradicts that approach because he says, here in verse 4, David entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do. Jesus is quite clear. David broke the law. It was not lawful for him to do, and yet he went in and did it, and seemed to do so with God's approval. Jesus' resolution to this whole issue is that the rules were put in place in order to accomplish a purpose, and the purpose of the rule always trumps the rule. The purpose is more important than the rule itself. And so take the law of the Sabbath, which said, don't work on the Sabbath. What was the purpose of that? The purpose is to stop you being head down 7 days a week in your daily labor, so much that you don't take time to be quiet, that you don't take time to lift up your eyes, that you don't take time to connect with God. Do you have any thought that Jesus on this Sabbath day was not connecting with God or his disciples? And so he's fulfilling the purpose of the Sabbath. And so if he's fulfilling the purpose of the Sabbath, there's no harm in him taking heads of corn. The Pharisees might say, you're breaking the rule. Jesus says, I'm accomplishing the purpose that the rule was a weak approximation in trying to define, in trying to enable. In one of the other accounts, he said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And that is his approach to all of these kinds of things. That when there was a rule put in place, the rule was in order to enrich human beings, in order to draw them close to God, in order to be healthful for human beings. And so now to use that rule as an oppression against human beings is actually in violation of the purpose of that rule. And that you should tune to the purpose and not to the rule itself. He quotes Hosea 6 verse 6. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, then you wouldn't have condemned the innocent. Now, those words of Hosea are the most quoted by Jesus of any Old Testament passage. He directly quotes them on two occasions and indirectly quotes them on a third occasion. So of all the references that we have in the Old Testament that Jesus quotes, he comes back to this one again and again. And if you think about it, what's powerful about that one is God is talking about a couple of things. On the one hand, you've got the unmeasurable aspect of mercy. Mercy is warm compassion to one another, compared with sacrifice, very visible, an act of worship, absolutely. And what God says is that when there's a choice between these two, if it's up to you to think, should I be merciful here or should I offer sacrifice, and I only get to do one of them, it's really clear, says God. It's about mercy. It's not about fulfilling the law. It's not about doing the things that are legislated. Because what all of that law was about was actually about trying to grow mercy in you. And so to do the law rather than exhibit mercy is to violate the very intent and purpose of the law. I read once a story of a seminary where they were teaching the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it was a graduate seminary where they needed to do a lot of the research into the Greek and follow it through various places that people had done commentaries on it. And this was going to be a significant deal. And so this class were told that they each had to prepare a presentation on it, and that presentation would be to significant members of the faculty, and a large part of their grade would depend on the quality of their presentation. Both in terms of the way that they presented it and the academic substance of that presentation. And so there was a strict schedule that they had identified. And so when it was people's turn, they went across campus in order to show up and give the presentation that they had to give. What they didn't know was as they were making their way to the presentation, the professors had arranged for there to be somebody in need on the way to that presentation, who would say, please help me, I need this or that or the other. When I first read that, I found it terrifying. I would have failed. I would have had my mind so set on the task that was to be done, of giving an exposition of the parable of the Good Samaritan, that I would have been blind to the need to actually live the parable of the Good Samaritan right in front of me. And I find whenever I have a scheduled thing like a speaking appointment, I find myself focused on it in such a way that I become blind to the needs of others. And I say that... I mean, obviously, it's not a good thing. It's very easy for us to miss the whole point of what we're doing when we've got a schedule or other people are depending on us or something like that. Again, in confronting or thinking about the Pharisees, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, I tell you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So how do you surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? You're not going to do it by keeping the rules better than they do, because they're masters at that. So it has to be something qualitatively different than just being really good at following the rules. In Matthew 23, we have the passage where Jesus, it's sometimes called the woe chapter, where Jesus says to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, woe unto you, woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. For a long time, I used to think that was woe as in the sense of, I condemn you, teachers of the law, Pharisees. I don't think that's the view, I don't think that's actually how Jesus said these words. If you look at how he is at the end of the chapter, it's much more consistent to think of that word woe being how sad for you, teachers of the law, Pharisees. So I'd like to read a couple of examples with that tone in it. Let me just dip in a little bit into this chapter. How sad for you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? Verse 23, he says, how sad for you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. One seed for God, nine seeds for me. One seed for God, nine seeds for me. And they did all of that in great detail. And yet the whole purpose of the law, of care for one another, was something, it wasn't measured, it wasn't something that you could easily put on a tally stick. And so it didn't get done. Verse 25. How sad for you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrite. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. You put on such a nice suit and tie, and yet you don't think to actually clean your heart on the inside. Clean your heart on the inside, and then anything that you wear on the outside will be radiant. How sad for you, this is verse 27, how sad for you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. This is rules gone wild with the Pharisees. They've lost all meaning, all purpose. And earlier in the chapter, he even says, how sad for you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. And it's not just the Pharisees. We see examples of this in religion through the ages. And it's easy to find examples in our own community practice. The simple view of the righteous life, that good needs to outweigh the evil, has been a view that goes back right to Egyptian times. They had a sense of at death, the heart would be weighed. And if there was enough good compared with evil, then whatever good happened to the pharaohs. I actually don't know Egyptian religion. And if we're not careful, we can have that same view when we measure righteousness by this set of rules or that set of rules. It's easy to fall into salvation by works, where you, it's sometimes trivialized by earning kingdom points. And here's the danger. We might end up with a sense that if I do a lot of good now, then I can afford a bit of evil because I'm still doing a lot of good. Rules lead to self-righteousness as opposed to God-righteousness. Think of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where he's so pleased that he does all of these things like tithing and fasting and that he follows all the laws. Not like this tax collector. And yet Jesus is really clear that it was the tax collector who genuinely opened his heart to God in that moment who went away justified. In Galatians, here's how Paul describes it. Galatians 3, verse 10. This is really bold statement number 3, but this time this comes from Paul, not from me. all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. It's pretty powerful. If your faith is based on observing rules, and in particular, observing what you see and understand as the law, in this case, it was the law of Moses, you're under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law. Because, and then he quotes, the righteous will live by faith. In Romans 3, Paul says something very similar. Romans 3 and verse 20. He says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. This is, again, bold statement. Now I guess we're up to number 4. No one will be considered righteous. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. It's a very powerful set of teaching. The law cannot save. Rules cannot save. They cannot rescue us, no matter how tightly chained we are by them. They cannot actually make us righteous. The rest of that verse says, rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And I think this starts to introduce an interesting perspective to say, so why did God give law in the first place? Like, if law was no good for actually making us righteous, why did he give law? And Paul's case here is that through law, we become conscious of sin. Law defines, or law shows us, it's like a litmus test that shows the presence of sin. Now, I'd like to argue that rules don't define sin by themselves. The law of God doesn't define sin. We often make the mistake, we often make the mistake that we say that sin is breaking God's commandments. But that begs the question, is something a sin because God commanded it, or did God command against it because it was sinful? That is, did God give commands about things that were inherently bad, or did they simply become bad because God artificially, perhaps, made a rule about it? Now, when we look at various scriptures about the nature of sin, we find some interesting mix of scriptures. Let's jump into 1 John 5, verse 17. This is what he says there. All wrongdoing is sin. Not sure that helps all that much. All wrongdoing. Because that then says, well, so what is wrongdoing? Well, let's go back to James. Let's see if James gives us something helpful. James 4, verse 17. Here's what he says. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. So this is often called sins of omission rather than sins of commission. But it's a very vague point. If you know that there's a piece of good that you should do and you don't do it, that's sin. Well, I might be in exactly that situation. I might not notice that piece of good that I could have done. So for me to be in exactly the same situation as you, it was sin for you not to do it. It may not be sin for me not to do it. Romans 14:23. The man who doubts, this is talking about eating food offered to idol. The man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. What we end up with these is that sin, in some sense, is different for each of us. I might do an act which is motivated by my faith. You might do the same act, being dubious as to whether it's okay. And it could well be, from this scripture, that for me it's not a sin, but for you the very same act is a sin. Now, I'm not making all of this up. This is just natural conclusion from what scripture is talking about, the nature of sin. Let's go to Romans 7. Romans 7, and we'll go in verse 7. What shall we then say? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seeking the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment, put me to death. So then the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So it seems to me that what Paul is saying here is that in the whole realm of human behavior, it's often hard for us to know, is this a good thing? Is this not a good thing? And so over time, God has given various laws to say, here's a line. If you find yourself stepping over this line, you can be clear that that's not a good thing, that that's a destructive thing, that that's a dangerous thing. And so what he's been able to do at various times and for various peoples has been to construct sets of laws in such a way that they would become conscious of their sin and their need to be different. And so this is the primary thing that law is. It's like a fire alarm, like a smoke alarm that says, hey, there's smoke here, there's sin here, you need to do something about it. So then when we think about what sin is, I think it's you don't want to give too narrow a definition or too cute a definition. As I tried to do it, it seems to me that sin is, it's about destructiveness. Sin is about hurting myself, or it's about hurting you. Sin is about being the opposite of love. Sin is about being the opposite of us being united to one another. Sin is my flesh, my selfishness. Sin is when I'm at a distance from God, when I'm estranged from God, and when I'm estranged from you. And what we read in Romans 7 is that until we had law showing us some of these things, we were ignorant of sin. And I think this gives us an insight into Genesis. Let me run this through as maybe what was happening in the garden. It seems to me that even while they were in the garden, Adam and Eve were spiritually naked, as well as physically naked, that they were spiritually naked and yet unashamed. They didn't know anything about their behavior, what was good behavior or not good behavior. It seems to me that the act of transgression of them taking the fruit was not the thing that separated them from God. It was the symptom that they were already separated from God. And now it became clear to them. Let me give an analogy. A man doesn't go out and commit adultery and thereby become estranged from his wife. He commits adultery because in some sense he is already estranged from his wife. And it's a manifestation of that distance that was there. When we break law that God has given, it is not the breaking of the law which is sin. The breaking of the law is a manifestation that we were already at a distance from God. That we were already self-oriented, selfish, as opposed to God-oriented, God-ish. Rules can show us failure. They do not define success. So why do we like rules? And to be sure, human beings love rules. You see it in little kids, you see it in big kids, you see it in us. Why do we like rules? I think we like rules because they're something that can be measured. It's like weight. If you're trying to become healthy, you may want to be losing weight. So you stand on the scale each morning, and some days your weight is up, and some days your weight is down. Now, when your weight keeps coming down, are you getting healthier? Maybe. It may be that you're losing muscle, and that you're that the balance between muscle, fat, water, and other things is going in an unhealthy direction. But yet, even though we know that weight is a poor approximation of a measurement of health, nonetheless, it's really easy to measure, and so that's what we keep measuring. Another reason we like laws is that things that we can measure let us control other people. If you think about it, this is the essence of law. I don't know anybody who's ever written a law in order to control themselves. Laws are always about controlling other people. And the consequence of all this is you get what you measure. So if you're measuring how much you tithe, then you end up tithing mint and cumin, but not mercy and fairness. So is it possible to succeed? This has all been a little bleak so far. I'd suggest to you that Jesus by himself is proof that it is possible for a human being to be sinless. But I don't think that we can overcome by fighting against individual sin. I don't think willpower is enough. Willpower is another form of kind of rule way of thinking about it. It's actually fighting flesh with flesh. And that's not good when flesh is the problem. Came across a great analogy that if there's corruption in the police force, you probably don't want to set the chief of police looking into it. And so if the problem is flesh, then anything that has our flesh strongly engaged in trying to overcome it is unlikely to work. It all has to be addressed at a much deeper level. And we were talking about some of that in the exhortation this morning. Part of it is openly and genuinely accepting the forgiveness of God, where he says, I don't care about your sins, your legal violations. What I do care about is your heart and whether it's coming to be in tune with me. When we allow ourselves to be transformed by God, then it's possible to address these issues at a deeper level. I think there's very usefully three levels of thinking about the nature of, if you like, being righteous. The first one I'm going to characterize as the child level. It's the starting level where we all begin. Here, rules are obeyed because there's something or someone external to us that is imposing them and that is checking up on us to make sure that we do them. And I call it child because a natural place that this happens is with children and us as parents, where we say, here's a rule, and I'm going to enforce that rule with certain disciplines if you end up violating the rule. So that's the child phase of trying to be righteous. You define a few rules, and somebody else makes sure that you keep them. Clearly, it's not satisfactory. It's not the essence of what we're being called to. The next phase we could naturally characterize as the adult phase. And in the adult phase, what we have is we've internalized those rules, and now we can discipline ourselves and bring appropriate discipline to ourselves for these rules. And so as an adult, we might have our own set of rules for how we live our lives, perhaps to do with things like diet or when we get up in the morning or things like that. And we're pretty good mostly at managing those kinds of things. And we may also have similar sorts of understandings. I go to a meeting on Sunday because that's what you do, and I'm just going to make sure that I go there. And we're clear that we're bringing the discipline necessary, the discipleship necessary to be able to do those things. And we have sets of understandings about what it is God wants us. Here are the rules, and I'm going to make sure that I follow those rules. I think what we've been reading is that there's an opportunity to go beyond the adult here in terms of how we tune to God. And this I've characterized as the spirit phase. So we move from the child phase into the adult phase and then into the spirit phase. And then the things that the rule might have been talking about, the kinds of actions that are in the rule, are done or even not done as manifestations of spirit. So Jesus was a great example in the cornfields. The thing that the rule was there for, to have people not be absorbed in their day-to-day living, he was absolutely there. And so from deep within himself, he was able, on the face of it, to violate the rule. And yet, because it's coming from spirit, it's coming from a good place, he's able to do that in a way in which it has real meaning and real value. In fact, for him to have not taken that grain, or for him to go into the Sabbath and not heal the person who had a withered hand, would be for him to do less than he could. There's good that he could do, and he doesn't do it because he's artificially held back by a rule. So I think it's really helpful to think of rules in this way, and we get to a place where in some sense we transcend rules. And that's not to say that we go out and murder people once we come into that stage. But you know what? The reason I don't murder people is not because I'm afraid of going to jail. It's not even because I think I would really like to murder that person, but I know it's wrong, so I'm going to restrain myself. It's because I really don't have a desire to murder anybody. Not even John. Do you see the point that I'm making? That the manifestation of righteousness, and that's obviously an easy one that I was going to say that we all share. I hope we all share. Otherwise, I'll lock my door tonight. But many manifestations of righteousness, if they can come from that place that we simply do not have the desire to violate, to be destructive, to be anti-love, then the rule has become superfluous. And the question of how much can I hurt this other person before it's actually violating the rule just doesn't enter into it. It's something we can ignore. Galatians 3. Here's a passage that I think we often, again, in my humble opinion, I think we often misapply. Galatians 3, verse 23. It's talking about the faith in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 23, "Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law." And that phrase that the NIV translates, "put in charge," comes from the Greek word pedagogue. And we often know that in English, pedagogy is when you teach people. And so indeed, the King James, in its translation, says the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, as if the law was there to teach us all sorts of lessons so that ultimately our eyes would be opened and, there's Christ. That's actually not what a pedagogue was in ancient Greece. In ancient Greece, the pedagogue was the slave in the household who took the young man physically by the hand and made sure that he made his way to the gymnasium where he had his lessons for the day. So he stopped him from running off and playing with his friends. He stopped him from wasting his time in all other ways. He was, modern equivalent, the truant officer. So it seems to me that what Paul is saying is that before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. The law was the truant officer to bring us to Christ. It was the chain around our neck, restraining and limiting us until Christ could come. And then, when we took on the faith of Christ, we no longer need the truant officer. We no longer need the chain around our neck. In chapter 4 and verse 19, what he says, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you." And that's his desire, that eventually Christ becomes reflected within us, is contained within us. Jesus said, "Follow me." And we say, "No, Lord, give us rules to follow instead." It's almost like we want to earn the right to be in the kingdom, as if we ever could. We have sin loaded with legal ideas instead of thinking of sin as spiritual damage. We wonder how we can reduce the riches of Jesus' whole life down to a set of rules. None of this is Christ being formed within us. In Romans 8, Paul puts it this way. He says in verse 5, Romans 8, "Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with spirit have their minds set on what the spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the spirit is life and peace." And in verse 9, "You, however, are controlled not by flesh, but by spirit, if the spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." And the contrast which I think we have to make is between Romans 8 and Romans 7. Romans 7 is when we are still locked up by the law, and however hard we try, we cannot do the right things. Romans 8 is the chapter of transformation, when on the one hand there's flesh and on the other hand there's spirit, and when we tune to spirit, we find that we fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. An echo of Christ is growing within us as a seed within, if we let it. And now this isn't just Old Testament. This isn't just the New Testament. It occurs in the Old as well. Let's quickly just take a couple of scriptures there before we draw to a close. Psalm 51, a staggering psalm of David, after he has realized how dreadful his life has become. He's stolen another man's wife and then arranged for that man to be murdered. In Psalm 51 and verse 16, he says to God, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." Now, God had said, when you sin, bring sacrifice. David says, but I get, it's not about the sacrifice, is it? That's not actually what you want. You want the heart that goes along with the sacrifice. If you wanted dead animals, God, I would bring them. I would bring them by the flock. I would slaughter a herd if you actually wanted dead animal flesh. But the sacrifices of God, he says in verse 17, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God.